Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace, and she will present you with a crown of beauty. Thank you. You may be seated.
Acquire wisdom. Why? Why should we do that? Why do we even need to? Aren't we smart enough? Interesting verse, and if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 12, I like when scripture is dogmatic, don't you? I mean, it's like you don't have to guess. You know, people that kind of give hints, and I go, just tell me what you believe. And it's one of the reasons why I like Proverbs so much. It just basically says you're an idiot if you think this. Proverbs chapter 12 reads this way in verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I think I'm doing pretty good. Okay, you're not too bright. But a wise man will listen to counsel. If you look in chapter 14, this theme kind of goes through the book of Proverbs. If you look in chapter 14 and verse 12, this particular phrase is oftentimes repeated. Chapter 14, verse 12 reads this way, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. I mean, it actually seems like the way to go, doesn't it? You would think that that would be the thing to do. Chapter 16, you kind of see this in verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Verse 25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. I wonder if there's a reason why it needs to be repeated. I mean, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, don't trust in your own understanding. Scripture's reminding us of this. Chapter 28 gives that sense of, open your eyes, smell the roses. Proverbs chapter 28 reads this way in verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Scripture is telling us that we don't think right. Galatians says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Within that particular passage, it then goes on to explain that we shouldn't be wise in our own thoughts, and it's repeated in Romans chapter 12 as well. We have a tendency to think that we pretty much have it all tucked in and ready to go. And God says, no, you need to listen. These wonderful words of life throughout the book of Proverbs are demonstrating that you have to be careful what your affections are. The very first chapter really sets the stage, because your affections will actually lead you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you have the wrong affections, then those affections will lead you to the wrong places. I think that we oftentimes perceive that if we have enough information, that we'll always make the right choice. But Scripture is very clear. You don't make choices based on your information. You make choices based on the things that you love. And so the very beginning of Proverbs is, be careful. Don't go with these people. Because as you look at the end of chapter 1, there are consequences to your affections. You go into chapter 2, and he begins to emphasize the necessity for treasuring the right things. And if you will treasure the Word of God, I mean, look at the very beginning of chapter 2. If you'll treasure for it, if you seek for it, if you cry for it, then God will give you these blessings. But there has to be a desire in your heart. And look at all the benefits that are really conveyed in chapter 3. How marvelous, how wonderful the benefits are, if in fact you'll do this. We read these things, and it's just hard for us to conceive that that is a reality, but we need the Word of God. It directs us into life. And so many people go their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each go our own way. And in the pursuit of the things that we love, our thought is that we'll eventually get those things. And I would say in many respects, probably the worst thing that could ever happen to us is we actually get what we go after. Because the very things that we think are going to bring us happiness and joy and fulfillment are really all a deception and a lie. So as we come into this passage, it's like a father talking to a son. He goes, look, I've clearly been there. I've done this. You don't want to go there. And he begins to direct him into that which is truth. You need to listen to this. But you can't just listen. You need to embrace it. So the picture that he gives is of the feminine persuasion, which is a great picture of to a young man, especially that you need to love wisdom like you would a girl, which I guess guys can relate to that. And he says, you have to embrace this wisdom. And so his description, if you look with me in chapter 4, in verse 5, there is this call to acquisition. There is a call to acquire. There is a call to get something. King James uses the word repeatedly, get. The emphasis is that you're pursuing with great fervor. Once again, you go to Proverbs chapter 2, and, you know, how would you look for silver or gold? How would you look for buried treasure? So you have to look for it that way. And that word acquire is repeated several times within this particular passage that we're going to be looking at. In chapter 4, verse 5, it reads, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. You see how it starts off? Now, if you drop on down to verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And then it goes on and says, with all your acquiring, acquire understanding or get understanding. So this is a passage about acquiring. And it's a passage about getting. And as it goes on, you begin to realize that that this getting has affections to it. The emphasis of the word to acquire has the connotation specifically of willing to pay a cost for. Willing to pay a cost for. That's how intense the desire needs to be. And as he describes in verse 8, as the feminine persuasion is described in the text, prize her. What is he talking about? Obviously, wisdom and understanding within the passage. But he uses the word her, the pronoun, which is very descriptive of the relationship. You have to have a relationship with her. You have to prize her. She will exalt you. She will honor you. You have to embrace her. So all the way through, you need to acquire. And he begins to describe to you what acquisition looks like. When we come to the passage, as he begins to emphasize this acquisition, he is emphasizing certain things that you do and certain things that you don't do. One of the things that you don't do in your desire to pursue something is forget. If you look at the passage, it reads this way, do not forget, verse 5, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forget was really kind of a great description of somebody that would have a tendency to ignore what is being said. The word forget has that emphasis of ignoring the truth. More specifically, not only just ignoring, but really showing no regard for what is being said. The father is saying, I'm telling you something that's very important. You can't act like it's not important. You have to embrace this with everything you have. I mean, there's a strong emphasis of the passage. So do not forget, do not turn away, which should be repel or even distort what I say. Sometimes you tell people something and you go, okay, this is what you need to do. I've had people quote me and they, well, Pastor Gary said this. I didn't say that. At least if you're going to quote me right, you know. But the tendency is to twist words to say what you want them to say. And the father is saying, you know, I don't want you to repel what I say, nor do I want you to distort what I say. And he ultimately ends with this sense of, and do not forsake her. That is to say, don't abandon these words for another philosophy, for another thought. You know, those newfangled ideas that oftentimes come on our plate. And it looks so inviting. And the dad says, there is nothing new under the sun. Listen to what is true, what is right. The wonderful thing about truth is it is absolute, and it never changes. It's literally immutable. It never changes. It is always right. And, you know, thank God. Because if, in fact, truth could be fluid, what would you anchor into? It's like saying, but God, you said. He goes, I changed my mind. How disconcerting that would be. As Hebrews says, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. And the fact that truth doesn't move is just so comforting to us. So he's beckoning. And in his beckoning, he then begins to describe how you need to prize her. He actually uses that word in verse 6, or verse 8. You need to love her. In verse 6, you need to embrace her. So it's very descriptive within the language, and it's very clear that there is this pursuit. When you go to Matthew chapter 13, it's kind of described, a finding a treasure. And in many respects, wisdom is a search for this treasure, as we saw in particular in Proverbs chapter 2. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives this parable, which really describes this search thing. What's interesting to me in verses 44 through 46 is he gives two examples. One example is coming upon a treasure, we probably use the word serendipitously. That is to say, good fortune. It just sort of happened by chance, tripped over. Finding a dollar bill on the pavement or something like that. So how did that happen? Well, I didn't even think that it was there, but there it is. What's interesting about it is that it's talking about a treasure. And why he talks about a treasure is that a treasure is something that everybody treasures. So he doesn't say what the treasure is. That's not the issue. The issue is you treasure it. Now, the other issue is, it's a hidden treasure. That is to say that there are things that we didn't know we treasured until we find them. And we go, whoa, I really love that. See? So he starts off this way in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. You say, well, that's awful selfish. Scripture is teaching us to be selfish. No. Scripture is saying that this treasure that you're going to find can only be yours. It was a film a number of years ago about God has no grandchildren. And it's a great picture because it talks about the Welsh revival. And the Welsh revival is that many people came and were saved, but the next generation almost became atheistic, which proved that everybody has to make their decision. There is no such thing as being grandfathered in salvation. You have to make the decision. You have to value this. So it's an interesting picture, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. The fact that he buys the field is conveying to us is that everything associated with this treasure he embraces. I think the wonderful thing about a church and about the people that reach out in the church is as they're proclaiming the gospel, you know, you begin to share. And as you begin to share, the person embraces that wonderful, the wonderful words of life. And they not only love you, they want everything that's a part of you. Where do you go to church? I want to be a part of that. And they begin to embrace the whole field of it all, don't they? So He sells everything that he has. And the passage is emphasizing the fact that this is so valuable. This has become so valuable. Once again, it's something that happened maybe by chance that he came upon it. I didn't know that I loved this so much. I remember when I ultimately made that decision to follow God. My mother was talking to me not too long ago. She said, she's been repeating herself lately, but she says, "And why did you go into ministry?" So I've told her this story several times. But I said, "Well, I can tell you this, Mom, I wasn't looking for it. But it found me." And she says, "So you like the ministry?" I said, "I love it more than I ever thought I would. There are treasures that you find. You didn't even know you treasured it. But God gives you that treasure and you go, I can't imagine living without it." There are wonderful truths that God gives us and wonderful things that he gives us. And so it's like a treasure. The point of this passage is that there are treasures that come into your life that you begin to realize just how valuable they are. So he starts off this way. Then verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Now, in this particular example, what we have is somebody looking for something valuable. And there are people that have this craving, and once again, they know what they're looking for. They just don't know how to find it. I mean, you kind of get the picture of the woman at the well. She's always been looking for this sense of finding this, well, her thirst to be quenched at least. And Christ says, I found you. But she doesn't know how to get there. Looking for love in all the wrong places, but she knows what she's looking for. She just doesn't know how to get it. The passage reads, again, a kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had. This is the one. This is the one. I don't think it's an unusual thing that you read in Revelation 21, in particular chapter 21, that in the kingdom of heaven, that each of the doors, the 12 gates, one pearl, one huge pearl. Each gate, one huge pearl. Think about that. That's an amazing size pearl. And I've often thought about the song that he made something beautiful out of my life because all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. Or we could put in the shell irritation. And it is through the irritation that the pearl is formed. And it was the only thing we had to offer him, but he made something beautiful of my life. And it really is a great picture. Pearl's always been a great picture of salvation and how God takes those things that are hostile against him and uses it to save us, to demonstrate his great love, which is the great pearl and the only way to get to heaven, really, if you think about it. So within the passage, both have this one thing in common. They sell everything they have. Everything they have. And so the emphasis is that you need to strive, you need to pursue, you need to go after. You need to acquire this. And you have to go at it to such a degree that you'd be willing to forego everything else for this. There are going to be times in which in your pursuit for those things that are divine, you're going to find yourself having to give up certain things. You'll have to give up maybe expediency. Maybe you have to give up wealth to pursue integrity, to pursue truth. Nevertheless, you have to be willing to go the limit in order to acquire these things. Paul will write this in particular to Timothy. And if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you begin to see that his concern to Timothy as a pastor is that he not get caught up in the things of the world, or things of the riches of the world. And he reminds him that there are those that go after the things of ministry for the purpose of gaining advantage, perhaps even money of sorts. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he says within the passage, that there are some that are conceited and they're not going to listen to truth. It says in verse 5 that these are men that are constant friction, being depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness actually is a means of gain, right? Looking for some sort of gain. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And if you look at the next verse, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. He's not telling them he can't have things. He's just saying don't go after those things, because the tendency is whatever you're pursuing is going to take up the thoughts of your mind and the focus of your life. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, once again, the pursuit, the craving after, love her, as he says in Proverbs. Love what? Love wisdom. Love the things of God. Don't love money. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. Verse 11 is a key text. Flee from these things. So there is a fleeing from one thing and a fleeing towards or running towards something else. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. So what is he saying? He's obviously saying that we need to pursue the right things and go after hard the right things. If you look in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, right there, it says that you and I need to cleanse ourselves from the things of the world. And it says in verse 22, now flee from youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love. I mean, in both texts, we're pursuing something. And just because you don't feel like you're pursuing something doesn't mean you aren't. You are pursuing something. The point is that you want to pursue the right things. As we come to Proverbs in chapter 4, he describes what those right things are. And in particular, he focuses on two, that is wisdom and understanding. Now, he's already kind of interjected knowledge. And I just want to set the stage with the word knowledge. And then we're going to look at the distinctions between wisdom and understanding. When he says at the very beginning of Proverbs, if you look in Proverbs chapter 1, and I think sometimes we quote the text, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This particular text actually says the beginning of knowledge. Now, there is a text that actually says that, and that's in the Psalms, but we're in Proverbs, so we're not going to say that at this particular passage. But the point, there is a point to this. And it's a very interesting description, as he says, where do you start? And so he's, literally by the time we get to chapter 4, he's already laid the foundation, but I just want to kind of get there so that we can know where the jump-off point is. Where he says the beginning, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge, what he's demonstrating is what you and I should be most aware of. The word da'ath in the Hebrew is the word that is being used here for knowledge. The best description of this word is to be aware of. The point is that we need to be aware of God. We need to be acutely aware of his presence. Paul will say on a number of occasions when he's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, I say this in the presence of God. And if you look at the very end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he'll say that very thing again. Now I beseech you in the presence of God. We need to be aware that God exists and that he is present. Paul will say to those that he writes, he says, I'm so glad that you're obeying, not just in my presence, but all the time. Why would somebody obey all the time? Well, you'd have to believe that somebody was there that actually mattered. And it is that sense of of awe that comes with that. In fact, almost every time knowledge is used, it's somehow connected with the fear of the Lord. If you look in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 1, if you look in verse 29, the problem was they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. See the passage? So then you drop on down to chapter 2, and it says this in verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. It is an interesting picture of not only being aware of God, but aware of his purpose and intent, cognizant of what God likes and what he doesn't like. That's why Proverbs in chapter 3 says this in verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge, that's basically the same word, knowledge there, acknowledge him. What is it saying? Well, what it's saying is that you need to be cognizant of everything that he loves and what's important to him before you make any decision. No, I got this. No, not your understanding. His understanding of what is valuable, of what is important. In all your decisions, you need to be cognizant of that. So the emphasis of the whole thing of knowledge is that you believe that God is present and you live like he is. I mean, either God exists or he doesn't, right? I mean, why are we playing around? And either he's omnipresent or he isn't. Either he's omniscient and he isn't. Does he know everything? Absolutely. And he's there, right with you. The problem in Hosea, if you look with me in Hosea chapter 4, just shortly after Daniel, which you were just in Daniel, so that was good. Hosea chapter 4, if you look there with me, God begins to point out the fact that his people are people without knowledge. What is he talking about? They're not even thinking about God. It is bizarre to me that the God who created the universe, we know exists, most people don't give one thought in a day towards him. Not one. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, the God who created all things. It's no wonder when Jesus came to earth in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it says he came into the world. The world didn't perceive him. Why? Because they hadn't been. They hadn't been thinking about him. So most people live their lives without any thought of God in their lives. Hosea chapter 4 makes reference to this, and it says the reason why, because if you look at the end of verse 1, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. The reason why there's no faithfulness or kindness or truth and loyalty, would be another way of putting it, is because there's no knowledge of the way God thinks and what's really important. There is, if you look in verse 2, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. Yeah, there are those things. But the things that God loves is absolutely none of those. They employ violence and bloodshed, all kinds of terrible things. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of awareness of God's presence. I mean, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What makes a person intelligent or non-intelligent? Well, the beginning of intelligence is to admit the reality of God. That's the beginning of it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you for being my priest since you have forgotten the law of God. I will also forget your children. It's a strange conversation in this particular passage because verse 4, he basically says, don't bother correcting them. You're going, why shouldn't we correct them? They're doing the wrong thing. His statement is in verse 4, let no one find fault And let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. You know what he's talking about, don't you? They have no regard, no respect for what is honorable. They have no respect for authority. He goes, it's useless. It's an exercise of futility to tell somebody not to do something. It says in verse 10, they will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot, not increase. In other words, they can't take a hint. They can't understand what's going on because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. They just stop. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, new wine, take away. Look at the phrase, understanding. Actually, in that phrase, it's not understanding, it's the heart. The passage says, infidelity and drunkenness take away your heart. It's deprive you of a soul. The point is that your lifestyle of self-gratification and impetuousness and self-indulgence and mindless depravity will literally tear your heart out. It will cause your heart to not exist. You won't have one. It says, Scripture reminds us of hypocrisy, that it does the same thing. It sears the conscience because there is no truth in you. Why would somebody be hypocritical? Because they have no understanding that God exists. That's the only reason why somebody would be hypocritical. They don't believe that he exists. If you believe that he exists, you would be concerned about what you think and what's in your heart. But if you don't believe that he exists, you don't care. The only reason that they do what they do is, I hate to be this superficial, is because it says in verse 13, because why do they go and worship where they go? Why do they go to the places? Because it's pleasant there. They make all the decisions based on, there is no sense of sacrifice in the pursuit of what is really valuable. It's just, you know what, it just feels good to do this. And that's how they make all the decisions. So, at the end of verse 14, the people without understanding are ruined. And the fundamental point is that they have no knowledge, no awareness of God. So, it starts off with that. Now, the passage that we're looking at specifically then begins to go to these two areas of wisdom and understanding that he needs to seek. Understanding the presence of God. If you look with me in Proverbs in chapter 4, it says this in verse 5, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. two words that are very necessary in our lives. Wisdom will always have the connotation of skill, to be skillful about something. So wisdom will tell you what you need to do, and it will even show you how to do it. That would be skillful. To speak right, to have the right kinds of words. If I can put it in this category, since it kind of puts it in the category of relationship, you might know enough as a husband to buy your wife flowers, to give her compliments, to remember special dates. You might be that astute to actually remember those things, or maybe even to remember the things that she loves. But and you might be skilled in that. You might be skilled to the point of being a Don Juan, you know, because you have people that are very skillful in those kind of things. It's one of the reasons why they can allure people. That would be wisdom, knowing what to do and knowing how to do it. That's something that you should acquire. You need to acquire that. But you cannot acquire it without the understanding. And that's, if you look at the passage, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. If you look in verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is to acquire, and here again, the emphasis is to go after, says that you're at least thinking straight, because you're going after the right things, but you have to go after it, you know. So somebody says, I know that wisdom is very important. Are you going after it? No, not really. Then you're not too smart, once again. So, So the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with your acquiring, look at the end of the, verse 7, and with your acquiring, get understanding. See the passage? What that's telling us is the importance of the combination of the two, the necessity of the combination of the two. So wisdom is all about understanding what to do, how to do it. Understanding is why you do it. Understanding is the perception of the result and the value of what you do. Now you get a Don Juan and he doesn't understand the value of what he's doing because it really is the relationship that he should be doing this for. But he's doing it for all kinds of, so he has a skill. And in many respects, I would say that, you know, Solomon had a lot of skill. But the understanding, why do I do this? Why is it so important that I do this? And it's amazingly important to come to that point. Parents parent their kids. I know I need to do this. And they can be very skilled in what they do. But if they don't know why they're doing it, then it's going to come across sometimes hard, sometimes uncaring, sometimes unloving, because the Father only is in the realm of skill. God is calling us to go beyond that. Now, there's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 17 that kind of gives the picture of these things, such as knowledge and understanding and wisdom. If you look in Proverbs in chapter 17, sometimes just a phrase will kind of define better than even, and I'd give you a couple of examples within the passage as well. But if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27, it says this. It says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. You know, you read the book of James and you begin to understand that, you know, our words are going to be, we're going to be held accountable for our words, things that we say. And it basically says, who's wise? This is the person that, you know, is careful to say the right things. This particular phrase is that if you're restraining your words, you have an awareness of God in your presence. I better not say that. But watch what it goes on to say. But he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. I don't know if you caught that or not. A man of understanding gets the connection. He realizes why he's doing what he's doing. When you just do what you do because you know it works, it doesn't control your spirit. It doesn't. Because you're doing it because you know it works. But if, in fact, you know why you're doing it, it clicks, everything kind of clicks, then you'll do it for not only the right reasons, you'll do it in the right way and with the right spirit. Your spirit will always be cool about this because, but in verse 28, the fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. Why do you think that throws that in? Because just closing your mouth, you can look wise. But the cool spirit is with the man of understanding. It's an interesting picture. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 27, passage we oftentimes think about, verse 2 reads this way, and I would say these would be words of wisdom. Proverbs in chapter 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. That's words of wisdom. I can just see a young person going, why? Why can't I tell somebody that I'm a really good person, you know? I mean, it ain't bragging if it's true, right? So why can't I do that? Luke, if you look with me in Luke chapter 14, you have a sense of understanding with Jesus. Luke chapter 14, it reads this way, as verse 7 starts off in chapter 14 of Luke. He, that is Jesus, began speaking a parable to the invited guests, and he noticed how they had been picking out places and honor at the table, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you have to proceed and occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And then he gives this interesting conclusion. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now we know according to Psalm 75 that exaltation comes from God. We know that. We also know that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. We want the A. He doesn't say that yet, but he goes on with this phrase in verse 12. And he also went on to say, which is connecting the two together. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, what he just did was he gave us understanding. See? I mean, you can start off in the sense of, okay, I get it. Don't exalt myself. I get it. Because it looks bad. And it would put me in jeopardy. I could easily be shamed. He goes, yeah, let me give you understanding. You want to do everything you do for God. God is opposed to the proud. You walk humbly before God. And you'll realize a greater life. God will exalt you. I mean, you have to come to grasp why you do what you do. And if why you do is only done as a result of, well, it works out better, and it's just pragmatism, then if that is the only reason, you'll never really have understanding. But if, in fact, you do it for God, and your love is for him, you'll build a relationship with God by virtue of embracing the things that he loves. If, in fact, you're doing things for all the seemingly right reasons, but there's no heart in it, you're missing the point. It's about the relationship, and it's why this particular proverb continues to emphasize. It continues to emphasize. You need to embrace her. You need to embrace her. What is he talking about? He's talking about a relationship. And he's talking about the relationship being greater than anything else. You come to the end of Proverbs in chapter 31, and we read about the Proverbs woman, right? And once again, I've repeated this several times, so you pretty much are already on the same wavelength as me. But what Proverbs is doing is it's giving the picture of the proverb woman as being wisdom itself, which beckons you. So the question is, if in fact I embrace wisdom, as I should, what will be the outcome? Well, one of the statements that he makes, or a number of the statements that he makes in the passage that we're looking at today is that she'll guard you, she'll watch over you, she'll exalt you, she'll honor you. I mean, if you look at the list, all these things are in the text. She'll place a garland of grace on your head, and she'll present you with a crown of beauty. You understand what he's talking about? Well, let me give you another picture. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? Kind of mentioned in 18:22 in Proverbs as well, where it says, if you find a wife, you found a good thing. It's talking about as an excellent wife. It then goes on and says, if you have many friends, you'll come to ruin. And then you look at the next chapter and it says, and if you have a lot of money, you'll have many friends. His point is that there are a lot of superficial relationships out there. He says, you want to go for the deep. You want to go for the deep. So he describes this deep relationship in this sense of husband and wife. An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. If you look in verse 11, the heart of her husband, what? Trust in her. He will have no lack. Well, that's what he said. Wisdom will watch over you. Wisdom will watch over you. You have no lack. He goes on and talks about she extends. I like verse 20. She extends her. Let me just say this. Verses 11 through 19, you begin to see how she watches over you. But you look at verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. I mean, according to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9, if in fact you're a generous person and you give to the poor, you will be, not might, you will be blessed by God. If in fact, according to Proverbs 19, 17, if you are gracious to the poor, you lend to God and he will repay you. So if by virtue of, and we'll put it in the context of a wife, she goes out and is gracious to the poor, she's doing you a favor because she's bringing blessing to the house. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow because she's already taken care of everything. Now here again, the picture is of what? Of wisdom, just enveloping and wrapping around, embracing. It says in verse 23, as Proverbs says, you know, she places a garland of grace on your head. She presents you with a crown of beauty. If you look in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates. What is it talking about? She exalts him. He's honored. He walks in the gate and they go, that's a guy that's really special. What makes him special? I guess his wife has really danced him up. Yeah. Our wisdom has so enveloped him that when he stands at the gates, he speaks wisdom. And not only wisdom, but understanding. There is this perception of why he does what he does. It says in verse 28, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also will praise her. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel above them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord brings praise. We can put it this way. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, wealth is fleeting. But if in fact you'll embrace wisdom and understanding, you will be praised. God is showing us what is the most important thing, and you begin to realize just how necessary these things are in our lives in order for our lives to be meaningful and valuable. If in fact you're not thinking in terms of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you have no understanding. But if you begin to realize just how valuable these are, and you begin to embrace the heart of the message, not just what you do and how you do it, but why you do it, you'll be okay. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for tugging at our hearts today, as we are so prone to go after the wrong things, pursue after the wrong things, think that good will come out of going after those things that are fleeting and destructive and certainly prone to degrade. Lord, we come to you today and we embrace those things that are truly valuable. But we do this with our hearts. You tell us that we should love the Lord, our God, with all our hearts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Are you doing the right thing? Are you doing it in the right way? Are you doing it for the right reasons? Only the Spirit of Christ can do that within us. We come to him and we say, Lord, give us your heart. Change us. cause us to walk in the same purpose, with the same intent, with the same fervor as you. Cause us to be consumed for our Father's house. You pray a sunny place.